to remind us that we are loved children of yours. And we just pray that in this moment, in this time of worship, that we will hear that message over and over and over again. Because you are that good, and we are that much in need. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hey, be seated. It is so good to be here with you all, Lori Beth. Usually I am over in the sanctuary about right now, and like to have a couple of chances to come and just be with you throughout the year, and so this is one of those. Before I get started, I want to say one of the things I love about Vern is that he and I are both Tar Heels, and it's so nice. Yeah, I don't care. I'm just saying, it is so nice to have a fellow Tar Heel in our Methodist world, which are filled with lots of devils. And a few Saturdays ago, Vern and I were texting during one particular football game that went into five overtimes. And we're like, do they not know preachers have to preach tomorrow? This game has got to end. And it did, unfortunately, not in a good way. But it's all good. I also want to extend an invitation for next year for our women's retreat. We just had that this past weekend. Y'all, it really was amazing. And what makes it amazing here is the sharing of the women that come and gather. And it is powerful to see women share about their vulnerabilities, about what's happening in their life, but then to see how God is working in their lives. It is powerful to hear the collective wisdom and encouragement that is offered to one another. And it is a beautiful opportunity to just pull away and be part of a very powerful spiritual experience. So, third weekend in October next year, I am asking you to put it on your calendar. If you've got kids, then let your grandparents know, hey, we got a weekend for you and the grandkids. And if you have a spouse, then let them know, all right, hey, you're on your own with your friends because I'm going to go be with my girls, all right? Because it's a really awesome opportunity that I want you to experience. The other thing that I want to share, I think my husband came with me somewhere. There he is. This week, Greg and I are celebrating our 21st anniversary. And so, yeah. They've been 12 of the best years of my life. He is amazing, and I'm so thankful for him. And this past week, we had a chance to be able to get away for a few days, and we went out west. Part of that time, he spent taking pictures of the amazing landscape with his fancy camera. And then part of that time, I was able to just spend time in the desert to be able to just be. And it reminded me of how important it was for folks, Christians, in the first, 300 years of the church, that they would often look at their world and go, oh my gosh, this is a hot mess. And so they would leave, and they would go to the desert in order to find God. They would go to the desert in order to get away to practice their following of Jesus. And I was reminded of why that was, because it is so quiet and calm, and the landscape is just so powerful and strong, and it reminds me of how many years it's been there before I ever laid eyes on it, and how many years it'll be there long after I am gone. And so there was a peace and quiet there that was deeply spiritual. And so I understand the importance of desert for Jesus and for early Christians. And I'm so thankful that our sermon series has brought us to this place where we're continuing to catch glimpses of Jesus. So important. We caught a glimpse a couple of weeks ago of Jesus saving, and we heard Zacchaeus' story and were reminded of how Jesus invited and brought people to faith. And last week, we looked at the miracle of Jesus calming the storm and how Jesus can calm the storms of our life. Today, we're looking at a glimpse of Jesus as he offers healing. Healing Jesus. And so the scripture I'm going to read is kind of long, and it's a story within a story, but you can't tell one without the other. And so I invite you to hear these words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Jesus crossed the lake again, And on the other side, a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders, came forward. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded with him, "My daughter is about to die. Please, come and place your hands on her so that she can be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A swarm of people were following Jesus, crowded in on him. A woman was there who had been bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a lot under the care of many doctors and had spent everything she had without getting any better. In fact, she had gotten worse. Because she had heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothes. She was thinking, "If I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Her bleeding stopped immediately, and she sensed in her body that her illness had been healed. And at that very moment, Jesus recognized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "Don't you see the crowd pressing against you? Yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus looked around carefully to see who had done it. The woman, full of fear and trembling, came forward. Knowing what had happened to her, she fell down in front of Jesus and told him the whole truth. He responded, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, healed from your disease." While Jesus was still speaking with her, the messengers came from the synagogue leader's house saying to Jesus, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer?" But Jesus overheard their report and said to the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, just keep trusting." He didn't allow anyone to follow him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. They came to the synagogue leader's house, and he saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "What's all this commotion and crying about? The child isn't dead, she's only sleeping." They laughed at him, but he threw them all out. Then, taking the child's parents and his disciples with him, he went to the room where the child was. Taking her hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Young woman, get up." Suddenly, the young woman got up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. They were shocked. He gave them strict orders that no one should know what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. So grateful for God's word. Will you pray with me? Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of you this day through your teaching, through your word, so that others just might catch a glimpse of you within each one of us. Amen. So this is one of those stories that whenever I read it, I'm never sure where to look, because every time I'll hone in on something, and then there'll be something else that's interesting that catches my attention. And there's just so much that I keep exploring and find important. This is a story of two healings that are happening. One is for a member of the household of a very important man, right? A synagogue leader, Jairus. The other is a not very important person at all, a bleeding woman, an unclean, impure woman. So Jesus is indeed on his way to help heal Jairus' dying daughter, but he gets stopped along the way, an interruption. And so here is this woman. She's been bleeding for 12 years. We're not sure what's wrong with her medically, but we do know that ritually, the practice at that time, she was considered impure, because the rule was that a woman had to stop bleeding for 7 days before she could enter back into society, before she could go and worship, before she could be in the presence of men. Because if anyone touched her, then they would be unclean until they completed the purity ritual act. And so she was isolated on top of medically what was going on. And yet she tried. She'd been to doctors. She had tried to get healing. Right? This is someone that had maxed out her insurance. She was still going to specialists to try and get help, and still to no avail, and had racked up medical expenses that literally were wrecking her financially. So no wonder she was so desperate to go and just catch a glimpse of Jesus, right? No wonder she believed that if she could just touch the edge of his robe, that she would indeed be healed. And she was. And she was. She, like Zacchaeus, knew that if she could just be in Jesus' presence, her life would never be the same again. And it wasn't. And it wasn't. And she knew the minute she touched him that something had changed for the better for her. And so did Jesus. And so he asked, "Who touched me?" And y'all, this is where I completely relate to the disciples. I'm right there with them. Jesus, seriously? Why are you asking that? Like, look at all the people around you. Of course someone touched you. Have you lost your mind? They don't understand, as usual. And he recognizes that something powerful has happened. But, you know, it's not until the woman comes in front of him and just pours out her story to him, tells him what all has happened, that he then pronounces her healed. And did you catch what he said to her? Because he didn't say, "I have healed you." He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. These are powerful words. And it's so important that we recognize that part of what happened there for her was to believe that Jesus had that power to heal her. But the other interesting thing that happened there, linguistically, word-wise, is that the Greek word used for "you have been healed, your faith has healed you," it's not the medical word they would typically use for a medical healing. It was a word that would translate as "made well," or oftentimes in the New Testament as "saved." You have been saved. So it's a word that absolutely had a theological and spiritual meaning undercurrent to it. And it's a powerful reminder to us that Jesus' healing is holistic. It's not just our physical bodies, but it is our spiritual spirits as well, our mental well-being as well. And so while this is going on, I want to take your attention back to Jairus, right? So he's watching all this happen. He is very aware that the clock is ticking on his daughter. And you know he had to be so impatient. It's like, "What are you doing, Jesus? This, why are we stopping? This person's not even important. Why? You're wasting time." And sure enough, his worst nightmare comes true. He gets the message, "Your daughter's died. Why bother?" Jesus hears this, though, and he says something very interesting to Jairus. He says, "Okay, don't be afraid, and just keep trusting. Just keep trusting." Now, other translations will translate this as "keep believing." But I appreciate what the Common English Bible is doing here by saying "trusting," because it's making the point that critical foundational piece of having faith in God is trust. It's trusting that God will be faithful to follow through on the promises that God makes. We have to trust that God is going to do that when we are believing, when we are having faith. And the other interesting thing is what Jesus asked Jairus to do, what is required of him in this moment, the bleeding woman has just done. She has just modeled for him what Jesus is asking him to do. So it is a challenge, right, this thing called trust. It is a powerful but a fragile thing. It has to be earned. It is not easy this day and time for us to give it. And it absolutely can be taken away. And I wonder if we can think of a time when we have when someone has broken trust with us, that hurts when that happens. When we lose trust in someone because of something they've said or done, that hurts. And I wonder if you can think of a time when you have broken trust with another. And maybe the difficult question is, when have you broken trust with God? When have you not been able to hold trust, to keep trust in God? Because you see, Jesus oftentimes calls us to trust in some of the most exceedingly difficult of personal circumstances. And I know this, I've lived this. And there's definitely been a season in my life when I could not trust God. So 3 years after Greg and I had been married, we began to try and have kids. And we did so unsuccessfully. And so when I finally was able to admit that something was wrong, this wasn't going the way that it was supposed to go, my spiritual life began to spiral. And I was 4 years ordained into ministry, trying to figure all of this out. We began to see fertility specialists, and test after invasive test finally diagnosed us as falling into this category of 10% unexplained infertility. Incredibly frustrating, and my theological crisis only worsened. So at the same time, I was also teaching, co-teaching this Bible study on prayer for women. And inevitably, every lesson that was mine to teach was about a scripture passage that would say, if you are faithful and you ask God, God will provide, you will receive. So here I was praying for a baby, and I was most definitely not receiving. So that began to cause me to question, all right, what have I done that is so horrible that this is not happening in our life? What have I done that is so sinful that this very basic of requests, right? This was not a radical request. It was a basic expectation and a normal thing for husband and wife to ask for or long for in their lives. And in fact, there are people that biblically lift this up as one of the things that is our early on kind of part of being able to be co-creators with God, right? The gift between man and woman to be able to be fruitful and multiply, so very basic. And so for us to then question what was going on that we weren't able to do this most basic of life goals, that were we broken? Were we sinful? And then for me, I began to feel so ashamed and so confused. And I would look at Greg and think, oh my gosh, he would be such a great father. My niece and nephews adore him. He's like the favorite uncle. And yet, that wasn't to happen for him. And I looked at my sister-in-laws that all produced children for all of my brothers. And I just began to feel humiliated and physically and spiritually broken. And to realize that my life would consist of this unrealized hope. So we tried various infertility procedures, and they were all expensive and painful failures. While I'm dealing with this, all the while, my prayer life is disintegrating. And I had a coworker who was a dear friend who came along beside me, and we would meet weekly, and she would pray for and with me because I could not pray for myself. I just couldn't do it. The irony, being a pastor on staff at the time, is every week I was leading worship prayers for the congregation, and I was praying to a God that I couldn't trust anymore because I believed that God had hurt me and certainly had confused me, a God who had inexplicably said no to me and Greg being able to have children. And so somewhere in all of that, after three rounds of procedures, we finally called it quits. So then this led to the discernment around adoption. Adoption is a beautiful and amazing thing. And for reasons that I can't explain, as we prayed through that, it was not our next step. And so we finally reached a point where we accepted that our path and God's plan for us was not what we expected, and that we were going to have to trust God and allow that plan to play out. To trust God. So with the help of my praying coworker, I did eventually work myself out of that spiritual wilderness. And it was a three-year process, 3 years in the wilderness, so painful. But as I was coming out of that spiritual wilderness, oh man, did I ever more long to glimpse Jesus, the Jesus that I had missed so much. Did I ever more want to touch the hem of Jesus' robe to get healing for me? It wasn't healing, though, that so my body would then begin to bear children. I had dealt with that. It was healing for my broken spirit. It was healing so that I could begin to build trust back with God that I had broken. And it was also healing because I had broken trust with myself. Trust is a gift to be treasured. And when it is broken, it is hard to be restored. But it can be restored. That's biblical. That's biblical. If you've read the Old Testament, then you have read stories of God trying to mend trust. Noah, the floods, the rainbow, God's anger. The Israelites in the Exodus in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron and the golden calf, the Ten Commandments, and God gets so angry because they have worshipped the calf instead of God. Later, when the exile comes along and Israel's enemies come and they capture the Israelites and they scatter them across the Middle East, constantly we read stories about God trying to mend trust back with God's people. And yes, Jesus calls on us often to trust in the most difficult of personal life situations and circumstances. But you see, Jesus sees the pathway through these things that for us just plain looks confusing. Jairus, remember Jairus? He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter when his daughter was sick. But when that news comes that she has died, that is a whole nother ask of Jesus to bring his daughter back to life. But he did. He can and he did. That was the interesting truth about Jesus, is that he can see the often complicated and multifaceted truth in our own lives. And how Jesus longs to bring healing to the broken relationships in our life, the broken bodies, our broken spirits, if we would only trust him to do so, and to believe that even though we can't now today touch the hem of Jesus' robe, we can literally look to his teaching and his example instead of our own abilities. Y'all, we can take this confusing mess that is our life and we can lay it at the altar of Jesus in order just to catch a glimpse of clarity that only Jesus can provide. We can trust that God is going to bring the healing that we need, the saving that we need. That he is able to heal our lives. And when he does that, we are able to be faithful witnesses to others about Jesus' ability to heal. Because you see, the Jesus that we love and that we worship, he heals. And I am a living testimony to that. The healing came to me when I was able to not look at myself and say, what had I done to deserve this? Because I hadn't. Healing came to me when I was able to stop being envious of my sister-in-laws or any other young couples that were beginning their families. Healing came to me when I was able to handle the sometimes thoughtless comments or questions that would come to me and Greg, and we could handle it with grace and understanding. Healing came when I could hold an infant and do an infant baptism, and the only thing that I felt was pure joy. And that is one of my favorite things about my job now, are doing baptisms. Healing came when I was able to stop praying, Lord, please help us to have a baby, to praying, Lord, I don't want to be Sarah, and I don't want to get pregnant as an old woman. That was a true turning point to realize, oh, no, 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 that window has closed. Jesus calls us to not be afraid, to trust and believe in him. It's hard, but to not be afraid to do that. Because without our faith and trust in Jesus, we will stay in our own wilderness of confusion and hurt and anger, of resentment, of fear of failure, of our guilt, of our sins. And if you find yourself in some kind of a wilderness this morning, do you want to stay there? I didn't. And I bet you don't either. Don't you want to just catch a glimpse of Jesus, to just touch the edge of his robe, to feel the power he has to heal what is hurt and broken within you? It starts with trust. I can't speak to the timing of it all, but I do know that that healing starts with trust. To trust that Jesus is already working within you somehow to ease the pain, to soften the wounds, to open your eyes about what is and is not true. That when we find ourselves in a mess and we want to blame ourselves over and over and over again, or when we find it so hard to love others the way Jesus has taught us to, that we can always trust Jesus' great desire to save and heal us. If we're the bleeding woman, we can pray for healing. Again, timing I don't know, but our God is a God that heals. Again, my healing did not come in the answer of a long-awaited pregnancy, but friends, my healing did come. And if we're Jairus, we can patiently trust that Jesus will be able to heal all. No one situation trumps another. Y'all, Jesus has enough power to heal all of us. There is enough to go around. And so, friends, I ask you to pray for those in your midst that you know that are dealing with some kind of brokenness within and they need healing. But I also ask you to pray for healing for our church. I pray for our staff, for our lay leadership that are working so hard. I ask for prayers for me. This is a hard time. I'll be honest with you. It is. And I just pray that we can weather this storm together. There is some unrest. There's some seeds of division. And that's never, ever helpful. But we live in community, and this happened before, it'll happen again. It's hard to be in community. But I ask that we pray for our church to be faithful to God and pray that we don't let our sin enter in and divide us. It's our sin. That God will keep that from dividing us. Let us pray for our church to receive this beautiful healing touch of Jesus. We are called to be the body of Christ. And y'all, when we are the body of Christ, we build one another up. We don't tear anyone down. But we are an imperfect body, and here's the truth. I am an imperfect leader. I am. You are imperfect followers. You are. But God has called me to be here. God has called you to be there. And together with me and you, God has great hopes and dreams for our church to do godly things, to transform disciples, to love our community, to invite all to discover life in Christ. That's what God is longing for us to do. May we trust one another enough to be able to be faithful to the amazing hopes and dreams that God has for us as a church. And may you trust God enough to be able to weather the storms that are in your own life or the lives of those around you, that you may trust God enough to bring the healing that you need, because God has hopes, big hopes and dreams for you. Because y'all, our God is a God that heals. Amen. Amen.